Okay, then go ahead and be turning to the book of Luke, chapter number 18. Luke 18 is where we'll be at today. And as I said, I'm thankful to be in church today, thankful to be around God's people, and thankful for the grace of God. But just getting us on track here where we're at for our message today, I want to go, as is my usual way of doing things, I want to go through just a little bit of review, saying where we're at, getting ourselves in the context of what we're looking at. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at somewhat of a detour from our normal series we've been in and pursuing somewhat of a Christmas theme. Ultimately, Christmas is about salvation. It is about God coming down to man to make a way for salvation, for mankind to be redeemed to God. And so what we saw of this with our Christmas theme is, first, we saw a plan of salvation. God put great effort into orchestrating a plan to make salvation available. And that plan didn't stop at the manger or stop at the cross. It continued all the way up till it reached you and it reached me to bring about salvation in our lives. God has been orchestrating great things to bring about his plan of salvation. Then we saw the people of salvation. God included people in his story that we would consider unworthy to bring about salvation to unworthy people like you and me. We look at the people that God put in his story, shepherds and virgins and poor carpenters and all these different things. God put some unique characters in there, but God has a way of bringing even the most unworthy into his plan, into his story. And then last week we saw the price of salvation. God was willing to pay all to redeem us, but what is he worth to us? And oftentimes I find that our lives are evidence of what he's worth to us. We put him as a last resort. If we have time left, if we have the energy, then maybe we will think of God. Maybe we will go to church. Maybe we will serve him. If. And a lot of times we don't put near the effort into serving God that he put into saving us. And so today, as we've already been talking about, it's the last day of 2023. Tomorrow's a new year. People's going to be making New Year's resolutions. Who all has a New Year's resolution? Who all hasn't had time to think about a New Year's resolution? I'm not saying whether they're right or they're wrong. I'm just saying they don't usually last. And so anyway, people are making all these resolutions. There's going to be a surge in gym membership. I've been getting texts and having things pop up online. If you're interested, a home store and more has half off of all their gym equipment this week or this month. Amazon's going to be selling like all of the Fitbits and the exercise bands and all of that. I think there's already been one purchased at our house this past week. So people's going to be purchasing fitness equipment. They're going to be downloading these apps that guarantee to improve you, to help you make better use of your time, help you make sure that you're moving and that you're doing this or that, or that's geared toward overcoming some kind of deficiency within you. Because the whole idea is a new year, a new you, right? And yeah, that doesn't work. But anyway, I hate to be pessimistic here. But for some reason, we obsess over change. Whenever there comes a time to hang up a new calendar or try to get used to writing a fourth into the date instead of a three, we think that it's a clean slate, we're starting over, we have a new opportunity, and we need to be putting in into our lives some new things, right? And we start obsessing over this idea of new, but things probably won't change all that much because we're creatures of habit, and ultimately we don't like change, do we? And if they did change, we probably wouldn't be a fan. We complain about it. We'd reminisce about how it used to be. Isn't that funny about human nature? Mm-hmm. But when it comes to God, God doesn't change. Neither does his message. The Bible says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is not susceptible to fads or to trends or to whatever the next greatest thing is. And neither is his message. And so as we bring in the new year, I just want this to be a reminder that it may be a new year, but we still need the old, old story. We still need the old, old story. And so that's what we're looking at today. And we're going to be getting back on track with our refocus series. As you see in Luke chapter number 18, we are back where we left off at the beginning of the month, right? And we're going to just be following Jesus as he is making his way slowly toward Jerusalem, where he's ultimately going to arrive just before Passover, where he is going to be arrested. He's going to be put through a series of mock trials. He's going to end up being beaten, and he'll be crucified, die, and be buried, and on the third day, rise victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And so that's what where we're going in all of this. But in Luke chapter number 18, he is going to be facing something that he faced very frequently, something that was persistent in his day and has persisted all the way up until the day and time in which we live, and something that we need to be constantly reminded of. So if you think that the things that I'm teaching and preaching are redundant, it's because it's redundant in Scripture, because maybe we are a little bit slow. God sees fit to repeat things over and over. And so if I'm telling the old, old story time and again, it's because we need reminded time and again. And maybe eventually it will sink in, right? And so anyway, Luke chapter number 18, and we're going to look down at verse number 9. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. We thank you for fellow believers and for our fellowship one with another. And we just ask you, Lord, now, as we look at these passages in Scripture, these instructions that you gave to your disciples and, Lord, that you record in your word and that you've passed down to us, help us to look at them. Help us, Lord, to understand them. Help us to take them to heart and apply them. And help us, Lord, to not be so dense as to continually be turning away from them, as we see often happening. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you alone for the saving of their soul and for the securing of their eternity. We thank you so much for all that you do and all you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. So as we look at this passage, this is a parable that Jesus told. And the reason he told it is that everywhere he went, he found the same problem that always exists. It exists in humanity, especially in those places where religion is prevalent. And that problem that exists is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. It is the idea that we can be good enough to merit salvation, that somehow we can be good enough to gain God's acceptance and his approval based on our own merits. And so we like to think that we're performing well, and because we deem ourselves to be good, we assume that God does too. And so whenever we make ourselves the standard of goodness, we look down on anyone who doesn't measure up to our goodness, and we glory in their failure because their failure only serves to make us look better. And we see that constantly happening within the religion in Scripture, and really even in the religion that's around us. Because even if you talk to people to this day and ask them about where they stand with God, ask them about what they believe, they will tell you that they are a good person. They believe that they're going to heaven, and they will point to all their good works, just like the Pharisee did in our passage that we read already. And so we think that because I'm not this person or I'm not that person, I've never killed anyone. Have you heard that? That I'm a good person and God should accept me. And so in Jesus' day, society had bought into this idea completely. And as Jesus was constantly confronting and correcting these things, because it seems they didn't get it, people still don't get it. And most religions today, even the ones that call themselves Christian, still hold the wrong ideas that Jesus is continually trying to correct. Okay? And so this parable was told to provoke them to thought, and it's followed by two examples that try to drive the point home. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, the parable and the two examples. And so the parable here, Jesus constructs a story, intentionally constructs a story that he wants to use to get this message across. For the characters of the story, he chooses two men at polar opposites of the goodness spectrum. Okay, the first man that he chooses is a Pharisee. And we don't think too highly of Pharisees, right? I've railed on them often, and we don't think too highly of Pharisees, but the Jews in Jesus' day did. The Pharisees would have been the equivalent of our religious leaders today. They would have, if they existed today, they would have been priests and pastors. They would write books. They would be conference speakers. They would have television programs and host podcasts if they were here today. That would have been the type of men. They would have been the ones that the common man looks up to. They would be revered as the picture of godliness. That's who the Pharisee was. And so at one point, Jesus even said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? He says, unless it exceeds them. And for the people hearing that at that time, they would have said, if the Pharisees don't get into heaven on their righteousness, who has any hope whatsoever? Who could possibly get to heaven if those guys can't get there? I guess we could compare it today to the Pope, right? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pope, and then any Catholic would say, then there's no way we can get to heaven. And so that was the way that they looked at this picture of the Pharisee. And so in the parable, the Pharisee went to the temple to pray. And it wasn't that he was going to the temple because he needed anything. He wasn't praying because he needed anything. He just went there to be seen and to brag. And as we look at this, I kind of have maybe a caricature in my mind. I have an idea of what this would have looked like. But as he stood there, he bragged about his own goodness and how it excelled beyond so many. Could you imagine being so arrogant, so egotistical, that your prayer was, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other sinners and wicked people around me? That was what he prayed. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm not an extortioner or an adulterer or even like this publican. I'm glad I'm not like him. And he brought out his good deeds, his religious exercises. I tithe, I fast, I do all of these things. And he would have been a first-rate specimen. Any church would be more than happy to have him on their membership rolls. All the Jews would have looked at him and he would have been held in admiration. He would have been a hero to them. But by contrast, we have a publican. By the way, a publican isn't someone who owns and operates a pub in the biblical sense. A publican was a tax collector. They were one who was a Jew that worked for the Roman government. They were seen as a traitor and a turncoat. They were the lowest of the low. And for them to be collecting taxes from their own people to give to the occupying force, they would have been hated by everyone. The Romans would have no respect for them. The Jews would hate them. And people would probably rather be called a thief or a murderer than be called a publican. That's just the way that they were despised. That was the way they lined up in society. And so to call them a publican would have been an ultimate insult to any good Jew. And so Jesus paints this picture. You have the most self-righteous of the Jewish religion, and you have the most wicked of the Jewish society, and they both come to the same temple, and they both go to the same God in prayer, but they come with two completely different mindsets. They come with two very different heart conditions, if you will, whenever they stand before God in prayer. Whenever the publican came to Christ or came to God in prayer, he called no attention to himself. He kept his distance. He stood afar off. And it says that he wouldn't so much as even lift up his eyes to heaven. Instead, he smote upon his breast. He was showing humility. He was showing shame. He was showing contrition as he was going to the Lord. And whenever he did all these things, he said, be merciful unto me, a sinner. We have to understand that the Jewish idea of mercy at that time was that of the mercy seat where the blood of the atonement was placed upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so essentially what this man was doing is saying, let the blood of the atonement cover my sins. He was pleading for God's mercy. He was pleading for the blood to cover. He was pleading to God's word and his promise to them. That was the idea of the mercy seat to him. And so as Jesus was telling this parable, the crowds would have cheered for the Pharisee. They would have looked at him and said, he's a hero. And they would have looked at the Pharisee or the publican and say, yeah, lay on the dirt, beg to God. That's where you deserve to be. That would have been their attitude. But Jesus wasn't finished because he throws him a little bit of a curveball. Because at the end of this parable, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He says, we're telling this story here. Everybody wants to be the Pharisee. No one wants to be the publican. But he says it was the publican that actually did business with God. It was the publican that actually received mercy and forgiveness. It was the publican who had his slate wiped clean and was seen as just in the eyes of God rather than the Pharisee. And that would have been unconscionable to them because they believed that their righteousness, that their works is what earned them favor with God. They would have been shocked. But God had been trying to get this across for centuries. Whenever he gave them the law, it was to show them their need for a Savior. Whenever he gave them the law, he gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the thou shalt and thou shalt not. But he also gave them the sacrificial system because he says, I know that you can't keep my standard, so I'm giving you a sacrifice. I'm giving you a way to atone. I'm giving you something to cover your sins. And the Pharisee says, I don't need an atonement. I don't need anything to cover my sin. I've got it covered. I am good. Look at me, God. Look at how I'm performing. And the publican actually caught on. And he says, I have no goodness in and of myself. The only hope that I have is from you. A complete difference. The Pharisee said, I'm better than all those guys. I can do all the right things. Surely God is impressed. It was all about his works and all about his goodness, which all resulted in as being filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best works, if you are the prime candidate, the prime example of your religion, if you do all of the right things, you still are a sinner in need of a Savior. What the Pharisee could not see is that outwardly he was doing all the right things, but inwardly he was overflowing with wickedness because of nothing else. Look at his hatred for the publican. Look at his hatred for his fellow man. And look at his arrogance and his pride that was consuming him. He placed himself as being the judge, as being the justifier, as being capable of saving himself. And essentially what he was doing is he was standing in God's temple saying, I have no need of you. I've got it covered. And therefore, he was not justified. He was not saved. He had no hope because his only hope was in him, and it was a false hope. But whenever the publican came in, he didn't try to build up a case for himself. He didn't come out with all of his good deeds. He didn't come out saying, look at who I am. Instead, his eyes and his focus was on the goodness of God. As you look at the publican, he says, I have nothing to offer. He acknowledged that God is holy and just. Whenever he says, I am a sinner, that is him saying, you have a perfect law. You have a perfect behavior and moral code that I should be obtaining to that I am not. You are righteous. I am not. I have sinned. He was acknowledging that he was worthy, that God was worthy to say what was right and what was wrong. He also acknowledged that he as a sinner was worthy of judgment and in need of mercy, in need of forgiveness. And he also acknowledged that God was loving and that God was merciful. And because of that, he threw himself down on the mercies of God and essentially said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was appealing to God's character, to the essence of who God is. He understood the things that were written in God's word concerning God. And he says, I cannot stand before a just and a holy God. And God has to make a way for me to approach him. I can't list all of my good works because the only hope I have is his goodness and not my own. And Jesus testified and said that that man went to his house justified. If he was to be forgiven or accepted, it wouldn't be on the grounds of his goodness or his righteousness, but of God's. And so for the Pharisee said, look at my goodness. And for the publican, he says, look at God's goodness. Complete different focus. But what we find in this world is this thing of all eyes on me. Look at what I'm going to do. I'm going to be the best Christian. I'm going to be the best performer. I'm going to keep all the laws. I'm going to keep all the rules. Everybody look at me. Look at how well I can sing, how well I can preach. Look at all of my goodnesses. I've never done this. I've never done that. I listen to the right things. I watch the right things. I go to the right places. I hang around the right people. I say the right things. Look at how good I am. And they take their eyes off of God and they fail to realize his goodness. They fail to realize how great he is, how big he is, and how important he is. And they get a sense of self-righteousness and self-importance and say, look at me. Watch how good I can do. Boy, God is going to be happy with my performance. And all it ends up being is performance because it is a bunch of actors trying to pretend they're something they're not, because the only way they can serve God and truly live in righteousness is if the very God of creation has indwelt their very essence, if he has come into their heart as the Holy Spirit, indwelt them, and starts working and transforming them from the inside out. The Bible tells us that all of those works of righteousness are fruits of the Spirit. It is something that God has to work in us. And if we are just trying to cover up the outside, if we are dressing up the outside, we become as the Pharisees, where Jesus told them, I believe it was Jesus, told them that they were as whited sepulchres, that on the outside they look good, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. Inside there was death and decay. And we see that happening in this illustration, that this man outwardly to mankind looked good, but inwardly to the part that God sees, he saw the pride, he saw the arrogance, he saw the hatred, he saw the comparison, and he says, I'm not anywhere around that. Mm-hmm. Now, is God saying, don't be good? Is he saying, don't exceed the righteousness of the fornicators and the adulterers and all these different ones? He's not telling us to go out and sin. He's not telling us to quit fasting and tithing. He's not telling us to go out and live wickedly, but he's saying that is not the basis of our relationship with him. On the other hand, he is not telling us to be like the publican and go out and extort and to betray our people and to live in wickedness and all these things. But he's saying that our relationship with God is not based on our goodness, but on his. And so while the disciples were still trying to process all of this, God provided another illustration for them to drive the point home. And so if we continue reading past our parable, down in verse number 15, it says, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall no wise enter therein. As the Lord was inspiring, as he was putting together his word, he put it together in a way for us to learn, for us to grow from it. And this is why it's important that we always read the word of God in context. And so whenever God is inspiring here, whenever Jesus is talking to his disciples about the little children, it is in the context of this very fact that it is not based on who we are or what we have that we can approach God. Because here the little children come to God, they come to Jesus to seek his blessing, to seek a touch from him, and the disciples take their place as the gatekeepers for God. They take their place and they say, keep the babies away from Jesus. He has more important things to do. He has more important people to be around. And so there is a keeping away. There is a barrier between the children and Jesus. And it's the disciples, right? Why is it that the disciples felt like it was the right thing to do to bar the children from coming to Jesus? Well, they were thinking about it from a human perspective. They were thinking about it the way that we would. Because Jesus, being the Son of God, he's got more important things to do. What could these children possibly have to offer Jesus? Right? What could they possibly have to offer Jesus? And so they said, leave him alone. He's got other things to be doing. He's got bigger fish to fry. And Jesus says, hold on for a minute. Suffer them to come to me. Because he says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as little children shall no wise enter therein. And so he uses the little children coming to him as an example. He says, unless you come to me as little children, you shall not come into the kingdom of God. Does that mean that we're supposed to be childish? I think a lot of people are taking it that way. He's not saying be childish, but what is it about little children as they are coming to God? Why is it that that little children is the example of how we are to approach him? Well, you look at little children for a little while, and it comes back to the same thought. They have nothing to offer. Right? A little child has nothing to bargain with. They have nothing to bring to you. They bring nothing to the table unless it's cuteness. And I said, the only reason why God made kids so cute is so that they survive. And so here's the matter. Whenever these little children are coming to him, they have nothing to offer, but there's also no pretense. There's no pretense. For the disciples, they said there is qualifications that you must reach before you come to Jesus. There are hoops that you must go through. There are hurdles you must clear in order to get to Jesus. And that's what religion had been doing for centuries. And that's what religion is still doing, is putting all these barriers and putting all these hoops between you and God. But whenever it comes to little children, those barriers are gone. Have you ever witnessed a little child with no sense of social norms? They don't know the hoops that we're supposed to jump through. They don't know the normal things of decorum. They're children. If a child was in the presence of King Charles, I don't know what your thoughts on him is, but if a child's in the presence of King Charles and they look down and they notice their shoes untied, they're not going to think twice about him being the king. They're going to go up and say, could you tie my shoe? Yeah. Can you all imagine that? They have no second thought about it. And everyone's like, no, you can't do that. That's the king. And they're like, so? I'll tell an embarrassing story on myself that I had come to mind. I wasn't a child at the time, but I was a very young adult. I was probably in my late teens. And we took a church trip to this large church, talking thousands of people and whatnot. And we're there falling in the crowds and everything else. And I'm from just a very small church in a very small area and everything. And I'm not used to being in these big things. I don't know what the social norms are. I don't know all the protocol. And so I had a question. You know, where everyone's finding their seats, we're there early, we're waiting for services to start and everything. And I see the pastor. So I walk up to the pastor and I ask him a question. It was about something that was unimportant. And I came back to my pastor. And he says, did you just go up to him and ask him a question? I'm like, of course. He's the pastor. Why wouldn't I ask him a question? He's like, but he is the pastor. I'm like, so? I didn't realize in like all these religious circles that there's this hierarchy. And, you know, he is the one up here and he doesn't have time for the little. And that's a story for a different day. But here's the thing. I, in that time, was not paying any attention to all of these expectations. I seen someone who could answer my question, and I went and asked them the question. I went past all of their little ceremonies and protocols and respect and all these different things, and I just went to a man and talked to him as a man. By the way, that's the way it should be. Right. There's not hierarchies. There's not like, oh, he's the pastor. Fairly, but anyway. That's the way that children do. And so these children seen Jesus and they said, I want to be near him. I want to be close to him. And the disciples are like, but do you know who he is? And they said, yes, that's why we want to be there. They wanted to be near Jesus. And for us, we don't have to go through all the hoops. We don't have to clear all the obstacles. We don't have to be this or to be that to come to him. He says, anyone who would come may come. He left the invitation open. He didn't say whenever you can achieve this level of holiness or this level of sanctification, if after you went through this ceremony and through this process, if after you have cleansed and purged yourself of all these different things, he didn't set out all of the, like a 10-step program to get to God. He says, here I am. If any man would come, let him come. And it takes some years and it takes some experiences for us to become calloused, for us to become cynical, for us to become hardened, for us to become critical so that we are so untrusting. Don't we often look at children as being gullible?
Yeah.
Children trust. Children haven't been burnt enough times to learn that we can't trust human beings. But see, here's the thing. We can trust God. And so he's saying, you don't have to jump through the hoops. You don't have to go through the protocol. You don't have to go through and criticize and all these different things. Come to God because of who he is and because you need him. Lord, my shoe's untied. Could you tie it? Oh, you can't come to God with something so silly. So he says, come as a child. That'll change your prayer life.
Yeah.
Y'all realize that? Come as a child. A child says there's nothing off the table. I can ask God for anything. It's the adult in you that has been crammed down in the little hole that says, oh, I can't ask God for that. He says that you can cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you.
Yeah.
Why does he call us his children? We are in need of him for everything. We bring nothing to the table. We're not performing, trying to earn his love. Just like my children, I love them because they're my children. They're not trying to earn their way to me. They're not saying, okay, if we can just cross a few more things off the list, I think dad's going to love us. I like my children most of the time. I love them all the time, but I like them most of the time. And so whenever the children were coming to God, whenever they were coming to Jesus, he says, let them come. And he says, unless you come likewise, you don't get in. Because mankind says, you've got to bring something to the table. And God says, you bring nothing to the table. You come to me because I am God. And so anyway, this would have been a wake-up call to his disciples. For them looking at and saying, okay, he is the rabbi. To approach the rabbi, you need to have the credentials. You need to be special. The disciples were still trying to argue with one another who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And then a child comes running up and sits on his lap. Can you picture that in your mind? They're trying to earn their position. The child just runs up and jumps on him. How do you get close to Jesus? If you seek him, he will be found. Draw nigh unto him, and he will draw nigh unto you. Right? If you think about it for just a minute, with the story of the publican coming and saying, be merciful to me, a sinner, and the Lord forgives him. How's he respond to that? You think of the woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus looked at her and says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. What's her heart going to be like toward Jesus? You think she's going to be going and telling everybody about him? That she's going to be overflowing with love for him and saying, I had nothing to offer, and yet he looked on me. Everybody else rejected me. Everybody else wanted to see me dead, but Jesus loved me. The thief on the cross, I mean, everybody hated him. He was on a cross. He was being killed. And Jesus looked at him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I know there's been speculation. There's been songs written, all kinds of things. You imagine if the thief got there before Jesus? Imagine he died before Jesus did. He shows up to paradise. And he says, guess who I just met? And starts telling everybody he's coming. Can you imagine? That's a huge difference between us saying, look at me. Look at what I can do. Look at what I've earned. God, you've got to accept me too. Look at how good God is. Look at what he has given for me. Look at who he is. Then we can serve him. We don't serve him. We don't do the things that we do in order to earn his approval and in order to earn our salvation. But we follow him, we serve him, we do the things that are pleasing to him because of who he is and because of his goodness. The last thing that I want to look at, I said there was two examples, right? You guys are wondering how long I'm going to be. The third example we find here is a very familiar passage of scripture. In verse number 18, it says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when he saw that, or when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And so as all of these things are going on, this may or may not have happened in succession, but the Lord did put them in succession for us to learn from, for us to have a context. And so Jesus said, you had the Pharisee and you had the publican. You had one that came and says, look at all that I have to offer you. And you had the other one that came and says, I have nothing to offer you. You have the children that came with nothing to offer and they were accepted. And now you come down to the rich young ruler and he has everything by the world standards. And as you look at him, whenever he approached with a question, he said, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And his emphasis was on what can I do? What good thing can I do? And that is the cry of religion all throughout this world is what can I do? And really the answer to that is nothing. You can do nothing to inherit eternal life because God has already done it. Right. You can do nothing to earn heaven because Jesus already paid the price. Yeah. The only thing that you can do is put your faith and trust in Jesus and his finished work on the cross to forgive your sins and save your soul. It's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. But getting back to this passage here, he, like the Pharisee in the parable, was trying to earn his way. He had faith in his ability. He had faith in his works. He had faith in his riches, but he did not have faith in Jesus. Whenever he came to Jesus and he says, good master, Jesus says, why do you call me good? There is only one good, and that is God. And Jesus is God, by the way. But he is pushing a little bit to this rich young ruler. He's saying, are you calling me good because you believe me to be God? Or are you calling me good just like all the rest of these guys do, just in order to give titles and butter me up a little bit? But this man, as I said, he was trusting in his works and his goodness and his ability, but he sensed that something was lacking. As he looked at his goodness, he said, well, I've kept the law, I've kept the commandments. I've got all these riches, I've got a title, I've got a position, I've got power, but there's still something missing, and that's something that permeates all of humanity. still something missing. And so he says, I've done all of this, but what do I lack? Just give me that secret ingredient. Give me that one last thing that I must do. Give me another ceremony to go through, an incantation to say, a prayer to pray. Give me something that's going to push me over the top. He had deceived himself into thinking that he had kept the law, and Jesus was just that last little bit that would get him into heaven. That there's just one more thing. And whenever he asked Jesus, Jesus says, well, do you know the law? And he gives out some of the Ten Commandments. But do you notice that he intentionally leaves off the ones about idolatry? Y'all ever notice that? He intentionally left off, have no other gods before me. Because this man clearly had other gods before God. And he had deceived himself into thinking that he kept it all. He wanted to do what many try to do today, is just add Jesus to their goodness. Mm-hmm. You look at religion and it's all my good works and a little bit of Jesus equals heaven. Isn't that the recipe in most religion? Yeah. All of my goodness plus a little Jesus. He's just that extra little, you know, you got the balances there and it's close to even and Jesus just pushes it over. All of my works and a little Jesus and it'll be enough. But here's the thing, Jesus won't share his throne or his cross with another. He is not just a little push on the top of our best efforts. The rich man was trusting his works, he was trusting his riches, and Jesus challenged him to turn away from what he was trusting and to trust Jesus alone. Jesus wasn't saying that mankind has to sell all they have and give it to the poor in order to be saved. He wasn't saying that we have to work for salvation. He was saying you have a God you have to get rid of before you can have me. He's saying, I'm not sharing my throne, and as long as you are trusting your riches, you're never going to trust me. Why is it that so many people in the world today can't believe God? Why is it that they won't trust God? Why is it that they don't think they need God? It's because they have all of the things that they want in this world. They have a good job, they have a family, they have their health, everything is going well for them, and as long as I have everything that I want, why do I need God? You need God because he is the supplier of every good thing. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above. He is the supplier of all that. You couldn't even breathe your next breath if it wasn't for him keeping you alive. Your heart would stop beating in your chest if it wasn't for him. And there is definitely no way that you have any hope in eternity outside of him. But as long as things are going smooth, as long as I have my wealth, as long as I have my comfort, as long as I have the things that I want, I have no need of God. And so this man says, I've got everything. But give me a little bit of fire insurance as well. And so Jesus challenged him, turn away from what he was trusting to trust in Christ alone. And he refused. In Mark chapter number 10, in a parallel passage to this, Jesus adds, how hard is it for them that trust riches? Trust riches to enter into the kingdom. He tells us here what this man was trusting, and it wasn't God. The Pharisee, he was trusting his good works. This man was trusting his good position. He was trusting all of the good things that he had, and both of them would not trust Christ. And so you have to realize that none of the things that you are trusting are going to save you. Only Jesus can save you. Not your religion, not your riches, not your good deeds, not your morality, only Jesus. And all that you're afraid to lose will be as nothing compared to what you will gain in Christ. Jesus tells him that if you sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, that this rich man would have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. He's going to have treasure. He's going to have Jesus. And he says, I'm not willing to give up what I'm trusting to trust you. And so ultimately he evaluated and he says, God's not worth it. And so we see what man has to offer. Man has nothing to offer. Jesus has everything to offer, and yet we hang on to these inferior things, to these little things. And so as we enter into a new year, the old, old story is still the same. We serve a great God who, though we have nothing to offer whatsoever, he will forgive us freely. He will love us unconditionally. We come to him needy. We come to him helpless. And he accepts us just as we are, as little children. We are saved because of who he is. We are accepted because of who he is. We serve, or we should be serving, because of who he is. And we will benefit both now and eternally because of who he is. And nothing in this world is ever going to compare to him. And so in the new year, we need the old story. In the new year, we need a high view of Jesus. We need a high view of our God. We need an appreciation for our Savior, and we need to make it about him and not about us. Because there is nothing that we can do. We bring nothing to the table. He is everything. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for all of these things that are written in your word for our learning. Help us, Lord, as much as our flesh wants to hang on to our goodness and what we bring to the table, Lord, help us, Lord, to see things from your perspective, Lord. You're so much greater, so much better, and we have nothing to offer, yet you love us anyway. Lord, help us to, those of us who are saved, help us to fully appreciate what you have done for us, Lord. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to your mercy and your grace that you've saved us. And Lord, if there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn loose of whatever it is that they've put their faith and their trust in, and they would place their faith and trust in you alone as their Savior, Lord. That they would be as this publican and confess to you that they are a sinner in need of your mercy, Lord, and they would accept that before it's everlastingly too late. We just thank you, and we do love you, and we praise you. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.